Okay, well, if you've been here this morning, these Sunday mornings, you'll know we're looking in Genesis. We're looking at the story of Abram. We're going to read this morning in Genesis 16. If you know the story, God has made tremendous promises to Abram. He's called him out of Ur. He's called him to the land of Canaan. He's promised him the land. He's also promised him descendants, more than the stars in the sky. But of course, the issue that remains, the challenge that remains, is that Sarah, his wife, is still childless. And it's that challenge again that we're going to think about and read on and the response to it in this particular chapter. Died, I think. Oh, no, it's back again. Anyway, let's read these words, Genesis 16. And verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. And so she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. And so after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And he slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, Hagar began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur, which was the road to Egypt. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they'll be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It's still there between Kadesh and Bered. And so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Amen. And may God bless to us, give us understanding of his word. When we lived at the manse in Invergordon, the manse was situated at a junction. It was on Cromlett Drive, and the junction between Cromlett Drive and Castle Road in Invergordon. It was a busy kind of junction. There was a crossroads. In fact, one of the main town roads into the town came in the other way. It was kind of crossroads, although Cromlett Drive was actually a one-way street. But I can remember one occasion, I was standing in our bedroom, which was up a floor, and I looked down and there was a car approaching the junction. And I couldn't see who was driving, but I could see all the passengers, the front passenger seat on this side. I could see those in the back. And the thing that I noticed was, as the car pulled up to stop, every head turned left, right, and left again.
And it made me wonder, who's driving that car? Because these folk don't seem to trust whoever's driving this car. You get the picture? You a bit like that? We got any backseat drivers sitting here today, or indeed front seat drivers? Or there are people, aren't there, who just can't relax when they're being driven in a car. In fact, I wonder, have you ever been in a situation where you've been driven by somebody and you've allowed them to drive, but just at some point you said, well, stop the car, I'm driving, move over. You ever done that? Well, I think that's Genesis 16. That's what's going on in this passage that we read today. That, in effect, is what Sarai in particular is saying. Stop the car, I'm driving. Because, and it's what's interesting, I think, is that the situation is no different from the one we met in the beginning of Genesis 15. There you find Abram questioning God. Why is he questioning God? Because he tells him, I remain childless. And you've got exactly the same problem at the beginning of chapter 16, although it's expressed this time from Sarai's perspective. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. It's exactly the same scenario, the same situation, but you get two very different responses in these chapters. Abram raises the question with God. God addresses it, gives him an answer, reassures him, the promise is coming, you will have children, your children will be as the number of the stars in the sky, and we're told Abram believed the Lord. Abram trusted, and the chapter ends with God firmly in the driving seat, and Abram happy, content for that to be the case. But then things have moved on, haven't they? Or at least time has moved on. And we're told in verse 3 of chapter 16, Abram's been living in Canaan now for about 10 years. And of course, that means the clock is ticking. And Sarai is clearly worried it's not going to happen. But rather than complain to her husband or question God, from the back seat, she feels, doesn't she? She feels she's got to grab the wheel. She's got to take control. And that's really, it's really what happens when that happens that we want to think about. That's what this chapter's about, I think. Do you trust or do you take control? And what happens when you do take control? And we're just going to look at it under the four people, the four main characters who are in this story: Sarai, Abram, Hagar, the Lord himself. Just think with me about all of this. You've got, first of all, you've got Sarai's proposal. As we said, the problem was there. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But you notice how she frames her response to that, her proposal, that she takes the wheel. It actually sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? The Lord has kept me from having children. That's the problem as she sees it. Do you hear it? The Lord has kept me from having children. She is presenting herself here, isn't she, as a helpless victim. God has left us no alternative. He's kept me from having children. So obviously, we've got to do something about it. We've got to sort this out ourselves. It's actually the same kind of argument I've heard Christians use on other occasions. Sometimes Christian men, Christian women, in relation to seeking a marriage partner, they say, God hasn't provided an eligible Christian man or an eligible Christian woman, and so there's no alternative. got to find a non-Christian one. Or somebody says of their same-sex attraction, God has made me this way. And so what else can I do but express that? And then they would, I suspect, probably say, well, why not? Because everyone else, that's how everybody else thinks. That's what everybody else does. And actually, in relation to her proposal, Sarah, I could have made exactly the same statement. Childlessness in those days was not just a painful thing, it was a shameful thing. And one common way, this was a common practice in ancient Near Eastern culture, for a wealthier woman to address her own childlessness by taking a slave, a female slave that she had, and seeking to build a family through them. Surrogate motherhood. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her, says Sarai. No one in that society would have blinked an eye at that. Why wouldn't you do that? It makes such pragmatic, such practical sense. But of course, that's taking God out of the picture. And the key thing for a believer is always not what does the society around me think, or how even do I make sense of all of this, but what does God think of the proposal? What does his word say? And we'll come back to that in a moment. But then just think about Abram's response and his complicity in this. Verse 2 tells us Abram agreed to what Sarai said. Literally, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. He went along with the proposal. But then notice in particular, as you read on a wee bit, when things begin to go wrong as Hagar gets pregnant, and then the relationship between her and Sarai sours, deteriorates, and Sarai bitterly complains to Abram, and in fact blames Abram for the situation, presenting herself now as the innocent victim, says to Abram, verse 5, you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. It's your fault, Abram. So what does Abram do? What does Abram do? Well, the answer is nothing. He just opts out, plays the role of the passive man. Your servant's in your hands. Do whatever you think best. Abram comes out of this scenario no better than Sarai. But then we say, well, yeah, but what could he have done? What should he have done? Well, right at the start, when Sarai brought the proposal, he could have said, he really should have said, listen, I fully understand why you're saying this. And I know we're still childless. I know it's 10 years. But God said, he repeated the promise of a child from my own body. That's got to mean through you, Sarai. He's promised descendants as numerous as the stars. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he said it. You've got to trust him. We've got to trust him. We've got to leave him in the driving seat, determining not just the place, but the pace of the fulfillment of the promise. You know, you can understand why Sarai's wavering here, can't you? You can understand it. But when a believer is wavering, and every believer will have occasions of pressure from one place or another where they're wavering, at that point, what a believer needs, what Sarai needed, was someone to come alongside her and just lovingly remind her of who God is and what God has said. That's why, for example, you have those great words, that great exhortation in Hebrews, because it's written, the letter of Hebrews is written to Christians who are wavering in their faith because they're under pressure, persecution, and all sorts of troubles. And the writer says to them, 3:12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That's what you need when you're wavering. You need somebody to come along and encourage you. We all need that. Somebody to speak God's word to us. I've often quoted these words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who knew plenty about being under pressure for his faith, plenty about wavering as a Christian objecting to Hitler and the Nazis in the Second World War. He said this, he said, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to them. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself without belying or denying the truth. He needs his brother man, his sister, as a bearer, a proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. That's what Sarai needed, not Abram's complicity, not Abram's passivity, but just his speaking God's word to her. His encouragement to trust and not to try and control. And then you think, well, are we being a bit harsh here with Abram and Sarai? It is, and we have to say this. It's important. This is a testing, painful situation. Is there anything in the text actually to indicate that God's not happy with what's going on here? Well, yes, there is, actually. It's in the way that it's told. In the way that it's told, we're meant to hear echoes of something that had happened previously in Genesis. When verse 2 says, as it literally says, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, his wife, that the Hebrew there, it echoes the rebuke that God gave Adam in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:16, because you listened to the voice of your wife. You listened, he's saying, you listened, Adam, to her voice, not my word. And it's the same issue here for Abram. And when it says in verse 3, Sarai took her servant Hagar and gave her to Abram to be his wife. That again echoes what went on in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:6, Eve took some of the fruit and gave it to her husband, and he took it and ate it. The author is telling us that he sees another fall here. Not, of course, as serious as the one in the Garden of Eden, but of the same kind and arising out of the same source. Mistrust of God and his word. Taking control rather than trusting. And as then, so now here, what happens? Pain. Pain. And especially to Hagar. Just think of Hagar caught in the middle of all this. She's the real victim here, isn't she? I mean, she is. I mean, you notice that she gets no say in the proposal of Sarai, her mistress. She's got no voice here. She's just to go along with this. Now, that's not, of course, to justify, her despising or showing contempt for Sarai, as it's mentioned there in verses 4 and 5, but the truth is, she's being sexually exploited here. She's being abused here. And no more so than when Abram irresponsibly opts out and leaves Sarai, his wife, to do with Hagar as she pleases. And we read Sarai ill-treated or dealt harshly with her, Hagar. And again, that's the same word that's used to describe the treatment of the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt in Exodus 1 and 11 and 12. So no wonder she flees. No wonder she heads for home. She's heading to Egypt. That's where she comes from. And so here's a painful plight. Here's a lonely, vulnerable, pregnant woman fleeing into the desert from exploitation and abuse, a victim if ever there was one. But actually, the whole thing is a shameful mess, isn't it? You've got Abram and Sarai clearly at odds with one another and equally guilty for the pain and for the mess. And again, just how serious and shameful it is comes home when you remember who Abram and Sarai are. Who are they? These are a man and his wife who've been called into covenant relationship with God, with the living God. These are the people of God at this point in history. They're God's people. And you remember God's purpose for Abram in Genesis 12, that he would be a blessing to all nations. But here he is, along with Sarai, being anything but a blessing to Hagar the Egyptian. And actually, if you think about it, what you've got here is Hagar suffering abuse at the hands of the church. And tragically, shamefully, we know she's not the last person to do so, is she? But how has that come about? How has that come about? It's come because Sarai, with no resistance from Abram, decided to take control rather than trust God. Hagar here is suffering at the hands of believers. I mean, Abram and Sarah were believers. We've seen that. But they are believers acting unbelievingly, disobediently, and therefore sinfully. And it's made abundantly clear in the text that they are totally misrepresenting the God that they believe in and to whom they belong. And that is always and equally true of all abuse and exploitation that has gone on over the centuries, over the years, inside the professing church. And what in the midst of that then and now I would want us to see is God's compassion in the midst of this, particularly towards Hagar. His compassion, you can see it there, it's there, isn't it? As he's the only one who comes looking for Hagar. Abram, Sarai, let her go. But not God. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert, the spring that's beside the road to Shur. She's heading away from God, in effect, heading away from his people, heading to Egypt, our home. But the angel of the Lord finds her. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a significant character, often speaks for God, on occasions is identified with God. At times he represents God, he acts and speaks on behalf of God in person, as God in person. It's complex. That's why some people regard him as being a pre-incarnate Jesus, a pre-incarnate Christ. But whatever it is, in him, the angel of the Lord, here God comes to seek to find Hagar. At the start, she probably doesn't recognize who it is. But by the end, she certainly does. And just notice a couple of things here. Notice his opening word to her, Hagar, servant of Sarai. Now that maybe doesn't sound strange to you. Do you know something? I didn't know this. I read it this week. Apparently, in all of ancient Near Eastern literature, and there's a vast literature beyond the Old Testament, in all of ancient Near Eastern literature, this is the only example of a deity ever calling a woman by her name. Hagar. God is treating her with dignity and respect. And remember, she's not only a woman, she's a slave, she's a servant. He's approaching her personally. He knows her name. He knows her pain. There's compassion not only in the address, but there's compassion in the question, which gives her the chance to tell her story. Where have you come from? Where are you going? It's interesting. Earlier in Genesis, again, God asked Adam and Cain a where question. And they both, in one way or another, avoid it, answering it. But Hagar just gives an honest answer. I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai. And then you get this unbelievable command, do you not, of God to Hagar? Go back to your mistress and submit to her. And your instinctive answer would surely be, you can't be serious, God. Go back there. Go back to her. Didn't you see how she treated me? But before she can say anything, God makes these remarkable promises. I will so increase your descendant that they'll be too numerous to count. And then he says, verse 11, you're now with child and you'll have a son and you shall name him Ishmael. For the Lord has heard of your misery. That name, Ishmael, it means God hears. Hagar had fled from Abram and Sarai, believing that she had no future with them. But God is saying, no, I have a future for you and for the child to be born. She fled from Abram and Sarai because she had no voice. She was not heard by them. Nobody listened to her there. But God has heard her. He heard her cry, and the name of her son Ishmael will always remind her of that. And that's not, of course, that's not to say that everything's going to be simple and straightforward. Not at all. No, it's made plain, isn't it, that Ishmael's not going to be simple and straightforward. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he'll live in hostility towards all his brothers. And that would prove true, even down to the present age. It's a fact of history that, generally speaking, the descendants of Ishmael have been at odds with the descendants of Isaac. But in all of this, notice this is the important thing, I think, that Hagar recognizes and receives the compassion of the Lord and significantly responds in obedience to his word. She goes back. In fact, what's significant is that in this chapter, Hagar is the only one who listens to and responds rightly to God's word. She doesn't try to take control of her life. She listens to the voice of God. She trusts herself to him and her future to him. She's not passive in unbelief. She's active in faith. And just as we draw this together, I want to say this especially. I think there's something in this for those of us who may have at some point suffered at the hands of the church or at the hands of professing Christians who may have been hurt in some way, maybe even abused like Hagar, and it's left them disillusioned, skeptical, and certainly running away from God, his church, anything to do with it. Hagar suffered at the hands of Sarai and Abram, but she came to see that they were misrepresenting the God to whom they belonged, that God was very different from the way in which she had been treated. That's why she says, "You are the God who sees me. I've now seen the one who sees me," or that can be translated, "Truly, there I have seen him who looks after me." It is possible to come through suffering at the hands of the church and find faith in the living God and in Jesus, his Son. I listened this week to an interview with Philip Yancey, if you know that name. Some of you will know that name from his books. That was his testimony. He got what he described as a young boy growing up. He's got what he described as a toxic dose of Christianity. His father died when he was one in 1950. He never knew his father. He said this about his father: "My father isn't even a memory, only a scar." His father had been struck down at the age of 23 by polio and was kept alive for a period on an iron lung. But there were some Christians who claimed to speak for God who were so convinced that God would heal his father that they persuaded his wife to take him off the iron lung, out of hospital, and into a chiropractic clinic. And within a few weeks, he was dead. And then as he was growing up, he, his mother, his brother, had attended some very conservative legalistic churches in the south of the United States, which were racist, supported, practiced segregation. But he was saying, by the grace of God, he came to discover that these churches had God wrong. That whatever they were professing, they were misrepresenting the God that he met in Jesus, in the Bible. And sometimes he says, I meet when I'm flying to this place or that place, sometimes I meet people and we get speaking and they tell me about how they're disillusioned and disaffected by bad experience of church. They tell me how bad church has been. And he says, no, the church can be much worse than that. And then he tells them his story. And often he says towards the end, but it would be disastrous. It would be disastrous to forfeit the chance to get to know the God of the universe, that God who created all that is because of the way that somebody treated you 20 years ago. And towards the end of the interview, he makes this point. He said, and of course he's speaking in an American context here, but I think you'll understand his point. I would say, he says, one of the strongest proofs for God and the truth of the Christian faith is the fact that the black church in America accepted Christianity. When you think, he's saying, when you think over the years how the black community was treated by white men and women and churches, so many of whom profess to be Christians, acting on the basis of the Bible, you see that. That's the history, tragically. But it didn't put them off Christianity. They discovered as they read their Bibles that these men, these women, these churches, they were not acting according to God, according to Christ. They saw in Jesus, the Son of God, someone who was also a victim of injustice and oppression. They saw in Jesus someone who also suffered abuse and death at the hands of religious people. They saw someone who suffered for the sins of others and indeed was willing, because they recognized their need of this, was willing to suffer for their sin and wrongdoing. They saw him patiently endure injustice. They saw him trust himself to God in death. They saw him triumph over death and suffering and pain and loss in his resurrection. And they could sing in their darkest moments, as many of them did sing, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. You see the point? They didn't allow the wounds, the scars that they had suffered at the hands of professing Christians or churches to keep them from the true Christ, from the true Jesus who was wounded for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities. The one whose wounds can heal and one day will heal all other wounds. And I would just say to you, therefore, on the basis of Hagar, on the basis of Philip Yancey, on the basis of the Black Church, and on the basis of many others who have suffered and yet come through that in faith to find God as he truly is in Christ, don't let any wounds, don't let any hurts keep you away from discovering this God, the true God in Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the God of Abram, Isaac, Jacob. You're also the God of Hagar, the God who saw her that day, and the God who sees us and sees, again, all that goes on within our life, all that has gone on within our lives. And we pray, Lord, that in your mercy, you would help us to see you as you truly are, remembering that in Jesus the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in bodily form, that Jesus could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Help us, Lord, we pray, to see you, to see all that you are and all that you have done for us, and not to take back our lives from you, but rather to trust our lives to you. Hear us, we pray, and come to all those who still, Lord, and you will know this better than we do, have wounds in their hearts, their minds, their lives. Bring that healing which you alone can. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.